I'd like to welcome those who are from out of town. This lady over here has her parents. Isn't that a thrill? Isn't that wonderful? And Elaine Melilla has her sister-in-law. Sister, right. Right, sister. I should have known that she looks so much like Al. Doesn't she? Anyone else from out of town? Well, we're glad you're here. Glad you local people got out of bed and came out this morning. It's nice to stay in, but it's better. It's nicer to come out, isn't it? Thank God. In the 12th chapter of a book of 2 Samuel, verse 11, that one verse sets the stage for everything else that happens in the book of 2 Samuel. That's a heavy verse, and in its background, we remember that David had sinned and grievously by committing adultery, by lying, and by murder. And the statement in the 10th and 11th verses of chapter 12 are words from the Lord concerning the result of his sin. Now, nobody left shouting last week, and those of you who were here, I appreciate you coming back. I wasn't sure that you would. Somehow or other, and this is a dumb assumption for us, somehow or another, we have equated church and everything that happens with church as high and holy hilarity. Mm-hmm. Oh, come on now. Some of you as old as I am who got into this about the same time you remember. If there wasn't a big miracle to happen, if somebody didn't do something really stupendous like run around the church or swing the chandelier, or if something wonderful wasn't spoken that would say that I would be able to conquer everything that ever came my way and I'd never have any problems, I belong to Jesus. Mm-hmm. You see, then we would go away thinking that the preacher had lost his anointing. And that we would not go back there anymore because, bless God, we wanted to be where it was exciting. You remember that? I'll tell you something, friends. These are perilous times that we're living in. God is working in his church. And there's not any scripture any more applicable to these days than this in 2 Samuel. It's amazing how God rolls it by when it's needed, isn't it? Whatever showing is what you need to see. But we have to realize the seriousness of what happened in 2 Samuel, and there are great and wonderful lessons for us in it, or it wouldn't be in the Bible. Now, as these two verses here, and we won't stay there, I just want you to see what Nathan the prophet had said to him, that the sword would not depart from his house, and there'd be bloodshed and treachery in the family. And he says that to him, that from his own family. We saw last Sunday it had begun, and a couple of Sundays ago, the child David and Bathsheba bore died, Solomon was born, and then, right on the heels of the birth of Solomon, David has some conquest there, victory, but the next thing that happened is a fulfillment of the words of Nathan. Amnon, David's oldest son, raped his half-sister. There's the bloodshed in the family. They had different mothers, but David was the father of both of them. David had many wives. Let me say that loud and clear. David had many wives, and that was against the principle of decency of God. And further than that, some of them were heathens, Canaanites. And that was against the law of God that was spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, there's purpose in David's sin. Don't write him off. He could not probably belong to some of the churches, you know, around for a number of reasons. He probably would not be welcome in the local congregation of some places because he'd made some mistakes in his life. But I want to tell you, you and I draw benefit from those mistakes. And if we get through, you'll see why. A couple of years passed now between the death of the child and 2 years after this, David's son Absalom gets into the picture and he murders his own brother. Remember what Nathan said? He murders his own brother because of this attack on his sister Tamar. Now, Absalom then flees away, and David mourns for him. Now, notice we went into this last week. He mourned for him, but the Bible says, but Amnon was dead. Mm-hmm. See, there are many things worse than death. Yes. Living, sin, plague, abomination, disobedience to God. And this was a far greater grief for the king than the son who had died. Now, Joab, David's commander-in-chief, tricked David into bringing Absalom back after he had fled away. He tricked him into him by sending the woman from Tekoa to present a tale or a fable to story to him. So David sends Joab to bring him back, but doesn't let him come to the king's house, lets him go to his own house. Now, from here on, Absalom becomes the center figure. The rest of all of David's tragedies hinge around the treachery in his own household. Verse 25 and 26, a verse of chapter, well, I'm back in Exodus. I better get with the program, hadn't I? Why not get with the program? but in verse 15, 25 and 26 of chapter, let me find my chapter, 15. Excuse me. Early in the morning. Not really. We find a picture of Absalom. It says, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. Now, that doesn't mean he was spiritually perfect. That just means he was a real fox. I never shall forget the first time I heard somebody say that. You know, some widow in the church was getting married, and that's usually always pretty interesting, you know. And I said, I told my daughter, I said, I want to see that guy. So she said to me, I want to see. I said, right over yonder. She said, man, he's a fox. I had never heard that. Did you ever hear that?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it's kind of out of style now. I don't know what they're saying nowadays. But anyway, I think about Absalom, and I always think about that because we laugh so about it. But this Absalom, beautiful, beautiful to behold. And the Bible says when he cut his hair, and he only did it once a year, and he had to cut it then, it was so heavy. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. And I read somewhere else that was in the neighborhood of, I believe, 5.5 pounds, but I don't remember exactly now. But notice the mention of his hair. Keep that in the back of your mind. It's his undoing. But no one in all of Israel so perfect in appearance and so perfect in personality. After 2 years back in Jerusalem, and he stayed 2 years, Absalom sends for Joab, and he said, you go tell the king I want to see him. I want to come home. And Joab ignored him. Well, at the third time, he got his attention because he set his field afire. And Absalom, old Joab came and he said, what'd you set my field afire for? David said, well, I want to see the king. He said, I could just as well have stayed back in Jeshua. I'd be better off back there. But he was anxious to get to the palace, to get into David's company. So David sends for him. And chapter 14 closes with David fondly welcoming Absalom back. But now listen, there's no true repentance. And there's no father-son relationship. David had a fleshly desire to see the son that he loved back with him. But there was no true repentance on his part. There was no true father-son relationship on Absalom's part. And we can say that because of the next events that happened. Now, the plot thickens, and from this point on, Nathan's words become even more vivid and true in David's life. And the rest of the book proves it. And we want to look, I hope, briefly at the events of Absalom's life and look beyond Absalom's life and David's heartache and get into the Psalms. The Psalms. Chapter 15 centers on the character and the treachery of Absalom. We've already seen the miserable behavior of David's children. And you see, it's sad, but they did the very things that Nathan said they'd do to fulfill the prophecy. And David saw them. Now, this is hard, and it won't make you happy, but David saw his own mistakes multiplied in his children. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. One of his sons commits adultery with a half-sister. He had arranged for the murder of Uriah. The son murders the brother. I mean, it's just a multiplication of what he had done. At every step of his life, if we know anything about the heart of David, we see him plagued with the consequences of his wrongdoings, but he knew God had forgiven him. We can tell that from the Psalms. We can tell that from his last psalm. At the last, we know God had forgiven him. And you know, if you'd be honest, we'd all have to confess that we've had a little bit of that in our own lives. See, you can never really forget some of the things that you get into, but you can rest in the fact that God has forgiven. And the more we think about it, usually the more ashamed we are. Remember, Nathan had said the sword and the evil and the bloodshed. Some say that Psalm 41, I'd like to ask you to look at Psalm 41. I won't get bogged down there, but look at Psalm 41. It's said to be placed around this town. Now, different authors will place them differently, but anyone can read any of these Psalms and realize that this is where David is coming from. Psalm 41. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed in his illness. Now, there are those that say that David is speaking there of an illness that he was suffering. I don't know. We can't prove that. Thou dost restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die? When will his name perish? You see, this was what Absalom was after, to get rid of him, to get the memory of David out of the history of Israel. And when he comes to me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he'll not rise up. Even my close friend, now this is a little later on when he is speaking of Ahithophel, who had been his counsel and betrays him. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And you see, that was repeated when this later David said that of his own familiar friend, who had taken of his bread. But thou, now I want you to hear the tenor of this prayer. It's so beautiful. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Get the issue settled. But this I know that thou, now listen to this. This I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever. Do you see a measure of forgiveness and restoration? Blessed assurance. But that doesn't mean that he can forget the words that Nathan said, because the fulfillment is going to get even worse. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. What a glorious benediction. You see, that came out of his heart. Now, Psalm 39, 55, 61, 62, and 63 are said to have been along about this time. We'll come back maybe look at some of the rest of them. Look back, if you will, at Psalm 39. Just back a couple of Psalms. At Psalm 39, and we see there that there are two parts to Psalm 39, verses 1 through 6. And then verse 7 through 13, and I'll tell you, there's no words ever written that ever described a man's heartache as effectively as this does. I said, I'll guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And this is what he spoke. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as hand's breadth, and my lifetime is nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Mm-hmm. You see, he's talking about the futility of life. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And we've all heard this read at funerals. At the best, we are but a breath. We are all just as though something that appears and then disappears. And we know that this is true when you consider the brevity of lifespan as it's compared with the length of eternity. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? Now listen to this Latin, this next verse. It would make you run up a tree. My hope is in thee. You have to get a picture of the man's distress and all that he's going through. My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me to know. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth because it is thou who's done it. Remove thy plague from me because of the opposition of thy hand I am perishing. Now he knows God has forgiven him. He knows his hope is in God. But he realizes, and friend, I know this won't make you happy. He realizes that the hand of God is heavy upon him. It's not popular charismatic theology, but the hand of God is heavy upon his children who sin.
Amen.
And we have no way to know what people suffer when God gets on their case. And he'll do it. He's got a peach limb long enough to reach you no matter how fast and how far you run. And he's got a rod big enough to find you. And no woodshed in God's word is going to be big enough for you to hide behind. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if he doesn't chasten you, you're illegitimate. Well, the Bible said it. I didn't say it. You look at me like, well, I got that out, 12th chapter of Hebrews. And the 12th chapter of Hebrews further goes on to say, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us for our good, how much more then our heavenly Father who will discipline us, and if he loves you, he'll do it. And David had been chosen from before the foundation of the world. You know, Psalm 2 says, I have already set my king on my holy hill, Zion. David knew that from when he started psalming. He was ordained to be Israel's king. And the reason for his sin was because of the lust of his flesh. The devil didn't make him get in bed with Bathsheba. You know, give Satan a break. We sure don't like him, and he doesn't like us. But I want to tell you, the lust of the flesh was David's problem, and he suffered for it. You see, we need to learn by this to keep out of the traps of the flesh. Oh, stay away from the devil, too. But so much of what we blame on him is our flesh. You say, well, who dictates to it? Well, that old heathen that still lives in you. See, you don't get any wings when you get saved. You enter into a battle, and God has given us an armor. And if we put that armor on and stand in the righteousness of Christ, then we wouldn't have any problem with the flesh or the devil. But you know, God was good to let David go through all this mess, because if he hadn't, we'd have never had the Psalms. Boy, if you don't get strength out of the Psalms, friend, I'll tell you, the Psalms are just wonderful for any kind of trouble, any kind of heartache, any kind of joy, any kind of singing. The Psalms are absolutely God's songbook, preserved till Jesus comes. We'll be preaching and singing and shouting about what's in the Psalms. Well, something had to inspire them. You know, you can't write about it if you haven't been there. Did you ever think about that? See, you ask me some places I've been, I can just tell you a whole lot about it. But other places I haven't been, I can't tell you. I don't know a thing in this world about it. So you have to be there. And God allowed his old flesh to trip him up. And God allowed all kinds of things to happen to him because he knew it was going right down his heartbeat. He knew it was going to restore him because he knew from before the foundation of the world that David would repent. He knew his heart. He was a man after his own heart. He's an interesting character, isn't he? But not, and even so, his contribution to the scripture just can never, ever be minimized. Now, where did I leave off? Said, because of the opposition of thy hand, I am perishing. Wouldn't that make a sermon? You wouldn't empty out an empty congregation, wouldn't it? With reproof thou dost chasten a man for his iniquity. Are you following me in the Bible? Thou dost be consumed as a moth, what is precious to him, surely every man is a mere breath. Now listen to this. Now you talk about some praying and some getting with it. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Don't be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. He didn't get up and say it, but he could have sung, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? You've heard that old song? It gets its inspiration from us being pilgrims and strangers on earth. And we get that inspiration from King David's experience of being a sojourner and a pilgrim, just as his fathers were before him. They knew this world wasn't their home. We don't get started on that. Turn thy gaze away from me that I may smile again. I'll tell you, he wants to get God off his case.
Yes.
Before I depart and am no more. How many of you understand the anguish of a man's soul that would pen something like that and that something had to cause it?
Yes.
Though it's not certainly not a loss. Now, Absalom gets back into David's favor, and instead of moving toward helping the king, now this is terrible, but instead of moving toward helping him and strengthening his old daddy, who seems to be sick, ill, from Psalm 41, he sets out to take the throne. Do you understand the heaviness of that? He sets out to take his father's throne. And the scriptures say there that he amassed horses. Now, that is definitely against it's a violation of the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 17:16. It says, thou shalt not gather horses, the kings of Israel. All of David's other sons rode on mules. And even Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, rode a little donkey. Because he was the son of David. He was the last David. But Absalom is arrogant, stubborn, proud, self-willed, and no mule for him. Chariots and horses yet. We've got to make a good show. Let everybody know who I am, he was thinking. The Bible says 50 men ran ahead of him, and that too is a sign of nobility. Now, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Think a minute. David was still king. He still had authority. Yet he never authorized nor lifted a voice to forbid what Absalom was doing. Isn't that strange? He could have. He didn't say anything. But with the craftiness of a serpent, we read in verses 2 through 6 of that chapter, how Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He criticized the king. Boy, if you want to get somebody on your side, just find somebody that you can talk about. And you'll have the juiciest nest of gossip going. And that will be a rallying point, you see, toward friendship and fellowship, because we have common enemies. And somehow or other we don't brag about our common friends, do we? We rather criticize our common enemies. Well, there's that old rascal that lives in us, isn't it? So he criticized the king. He'd go out to the gate. You know, at the, in the Old Testament times, the gate was where the business was transacted. Everybody remember that? It's interesting. Lot was sitting by the gate, you remember? And Boaz went up to the gate of Jerusalem for the transaction of the business. And then Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. It's where business was decided. Where it was like kind of like the courthouse or the city square. But Absalom would go there, you know, and he'd say, well, how's everything in the government, you know? And he said, well, anything wrong? And, well, everybody had problems then, too. Everybody had something to fuss about. So they would tell him their problems, and the insult of Absalom would be, well, it's just too bad the king doesn't care. Uh-huh. It's too bad the king doesn't have a listening ear. Oh, he said, if I were judge, I'd listen to everybody's problems. And he got those people so entangled with affection for him, the Bible says, that they would grab his hand and kiss Absalom. Mm-hmm. He literally stole their hearts from David. And you know, David had been very popular in better days. Now listen, he didn't steal their hearts with great services and virtuous acts. That would have been better. But he stole their hearts with cunning and deceit. You see, people have always been the same. This still goes on. The lesson for it is, friends, if a leader from a king down is not humble and does not have the mentality of a servant, then we do well to doubt their abilities as a leader. Let me say that to you again. If a king or a governor or a president or a leader or a pastor or anybody leading doesn't have some willingness just to others, not me, but others, and be of a humble mind, see, humility is not weakness. A humble man is not Casper Milquetoast whose wife browbeats him. A humble man is a man who knows who he is who God is and who he is in God. And you talk about a strong stance, brother, if you know that. There's no stronger person on the face of the earth, but for others. It's not me, but others. That's one great lesson in that. Everybody see that? Are you all listening? Now, the next lesson, and this is heavy, and you won't like this, and you won't shout about this, but it's the truth. The next lesson that hits us so hard that it was not David's known enemies that betrayed him, but his own household. Remember what Nathan said? From your own household, from his own family, from his own subjects. I want to tell you this. The enemies inside the church are the only ones that can ever harm the church. The Philistines can't hurt us. The Philistines couldn't defeat David. But inside the family, it could happen. His only son, the nearest thing to his heart. Absalom appealed to the flesh. David had, through the years, been a man of the Spirit, so far as his kingship was concerned. He knew how to worship. He knew how to win battles. He knew how to call on the Lord. The Lord was with him with everywhere he went. He was a man of great spiritual stature. Now, he had his flesh problems. But as king, he was a man after God's heart who moved in the power and the inspiration of God's Spirit. The Bible says over and over, but the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. But the Lord helped David. His spirit was one with the Spirit of God in warfare and in worship. But Absalom was totally 100% a man of the flesh. His flesh. See, the beauty of his flesh and all that it stood for was like the devil when he appeared to Jesus. The lust of the eye, the pride of life, things that you can see, you know, things people think they can really enjoy. And that's far from the truth. Through the verse 7, it mentions 40 years, but other translators say 4 years. 40 years would have had to have gone back from the time of David's first anointing. It doesn't really make any difference. But the point is there that he continued for many years to undermine David as king. Isn't it strange that David didn't lift a finger to stop him? I just think it's really strange. But God is in it, see. Don't worry. God's in control. But if at any rate, Absalom thinks it's time for him to finish his plot. And nothing less than the kingdom is going to satisfy him. He wants that throne. Now, what Absalom says in the next verse, verse 8 of that chapter, uncovers his character perfectly. See, he cloaks his plot under the disguise of worship. Under the guise of going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Can you imagine anything any more deceitful? A performance of a vow that he had never made to God and he never intended to keep. He had no love for his father and no fear of God. His purpose was to make David think that at last he was acting right. When David heard him say, I'm going to worship, it'd be like if, you know, you're one of your wayward children and said, well, I've come back to Jesus, I'm going to church. David said, oh, he thought that, you know, readily agreed with him. But nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 10 marks the betrayal. He sent spies to all the tribes, and he said to them, when you hear the trumpet sound, you'll know that Absalom is king in Hebron, whichever way you want to call it. So I've overthrown the throne, and I am king in Hebron, not in Jerusalem. And that's important for the rest of the story, but in Hebron. And he didn't say a thing about David. What are the people to think? You know, he should have said, well, my sick father died. Oh, my father has given me the throne. But he didn't make any announcement, and the people were left to draw their own conclusions. Didn't know what. Then he gets Ahithophel on his side. He'd been David's friend from the very beginning. But in the end, even after he gets on the side of Absalom, God does turn his counsel to foolishness because David asked him. We'll maybe come back to that. Absalom made a perfect plan. Now, the people were all feasting on the sacrifices, and he was drawing the people into his scheme, and the word of the rebellion reaches all the people and reaches to David, and David realizes he cannot defend the city. Isn't it sad? They have to evacuate their own city. He couldn't defend it. Now, here's this popular king. You remember how popular David was? You've been here a few times before. I mean, he was the king in Israel. But here he is, having been brought from the pasture
to the palace. And he hadn't had an easy life. But up until his sin, he'd had a victorious life. But sin had brought problems that he seemingly has not been able to overcome. There are some newcomers there. Attiah, a Philistine, chose to go with David. Verse 20 says, mercy and strength to you. But he sounds like, you know, he says he really need to go on back to people. But Attiah says, no, I'm going to stay with you. But verse 23 is one of the saddest of all. We see the people weeping, marching, and passing over the brook Kidron. Now, that brook Kidron is an interesting place. The brook Kidron was a place that the sewage from the city was deposited. It was an unclean place. It was the place where the waste from the animals that were to be sacrificed was dumped. Later on, the city filth was dumped there. Later on, the refuse from the temple was dumped there. Later on, the good kings of Judah, who burned the idols in the time of the prophets, they put the ashes of the burnt idols into the brook Kidron. It was a place of iniquity and a place of filth. And Jesus, you remember in John 18, crossed over the brook Kidron. It's like he put it under his feet. He crossed over the iniquity of the world. This is the same brook that David walks over, the brook Kidron, toward the wilderness that lay between Jerusalem and Jericho. If you've been there, you can just see the wilderness between Jerusalem and Jericho. And in that is the inn of the Good Samaritan. And it's just so sandy and such a waste place. And David, these hundreds of years before Jesus, walked over the same brook. Jesus walked over the brook Kidron to enter into his sufferings. And David walked over the brook Kidron to enter into his most intense sufferings. Quite a parallel. The priest and the Levite stood with David, and David says, take the ark back to the city. He declares if God spare him, he'll see the ark, and he will see the place of worship. Now, here is a beautiful, beautiful verse. It says, but nevertheless, whatever seems good in the sight of the Lord. How many of you realize that when you give up, sometimes you can get up? Have you ever noticed that? There's strength in giving up. He said he submitted himself there to the will of the Lord. I mean, that is probably the greatest beginning of final victory, is to realize God is at work. You know, when the end of a thing, of an ordeal, is bad, sometimes we think God left. But no matter what an end of a situation brings, we have to bow our knee to the will of God. Now listen, if God were not able to change it, he wouldn't be a very strong God. Now listen to me. If he were not able to override anything, then he would not have the omnipotent power that we know he has, right? Amen. When he chooses not to override all circumstances and change it to our fancy, then we arise and we proclaim he is Lord. Amen. Now see, friends, you have to come to that when you lose your loved ones, when you lose properties, when decisions come and hit you in the face, when sorrow strikes, when things really get to the bottom of the pit, you have to realize he is still Lord.
That's right.
You see, when your loved ones die, it's one more with him and one less with us. See, that's it. If you lose something of value, you couldn't have taken it with you anyhow. If a bad, harsh decision is rendered, then it's a test and an opportunity for me to walk out whatever happens. See, under all that happens, and we have to learn it. Churches don't want to learn it. See, if I, of course, God forbid, but if there were 10,000 people in this room, if I were the most popular person on the face of the earth in the ministry, I'd empty them out real soon by declaring to them the full gospel. See, people don't want to hear what I'm telling you this morning. But the sooner you realize that he is the God of the valley as well as the mountaintop, the quicker you all can go hand in hand and get on with it.
That's right. Amen.
Because I want to tell you, when you drop his hand and you set yourself against his purposes, you and I are the loser. Because he's going to be God in him. Woo! Without any help from anybody. According to his own counsel and purpose, he is, and he will do what his counsel and his purpose has decreed to do from before the foundation of the world, and he knows how many hairs you have on your head. Every need, every heart cry of every person that ever lived. You know, people say, well, how's there in the modernists and the apostate church? They say, well, how's everybody going to see him when he comes back? I said, well, in the same way that he made everything that he made all at one time. Didn't take him but 6 days. The same way he answers everybody's prayers all over all the earth. The same thing, the way he upholds the trees and the hills and gives songs to birds and food to turtles. You just get to thinking about the marvelous gamut of all that God is doing and working. It'll make you shout. And you realize that if he's on your case, that he's big enough to know where you are, and you just better be living enough to lay down and just get on with it and say, okay, your hand's heavy upon me, but I'm going to get up and we're going on, me and you.
That's it. That's it.
That's it. It's true whether we want to hear it or not, friends. And the quicker we can keep our hand in his, the less peace in him we'll have. How many of you know if you belong to him, he's going to chastise you? How many of you believe that you were chosen from before the foundation of the world? I'm hearing that more and more and more. You know, I can't explain it, but I sure do believe it. Don't you? And you know, it's comforting to you, isn't it? You say, boy, he's known me a long time. He knew me before I knew him. He knew how to handle me. He still knows how to handle us, friends. Oh, he knows what we need, when we need it. He knew exactly what David needed to walk through in order to get these psalms out of his old heart. Well, I'm going to go on. I'm going to leave my place here. David said, just as he sees fit. At this place, up the long height of the Mount of Olives, verse 30, goes David, weeping as he went. See, not riding, not going triumphantly. Not the women, little women coming out with the tamarind, said Saul threw 1,000, but David threw 10,000. I want you to get a picture there. The women and everybody, they were chanting whenever David had come back from these great battles, you know. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. Oh, hallelujah, David, 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 David. But here, with all the people going up it's a rather steep slope to walk up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, with his head covered and his feet bare. Looking at the city of God where God was worshipped. Earlier, David had suffered for one kind of suffering. Now, I want to hear what I'm saying. He has suffered one brand. Today, he suffers another brand. Under Saul, David suffered persecution for Saul's unrighteousness, but David's righteousness. Here, he is suffering for his own iniquity. Let me tell you something real cornpone, real horseback. There are two kinds of suffering. One, the Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You believe that?
Yeah.
The Bible says that. That's one brand. And another brand is all who wander from the path of righteousness will suffer their own transgressions. How many of you understand that? See, take heart. See, this is really encouraging. Because when something bad happens, see, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It means he loves you so much he wants to help you. Whom he loves, he chastens. Oh, that puts a whole new, you know, people say, I don't know what I've done to deserve this. Not anything. God just knew you needed it. You see, and you know, some of you are saying, well, I guess she thinks she can explain all the suffering in the world. Friends, I can't explain anything. If I could explain anything, then I'd have the mentality of God. All I know is what this Bible teaches me. That he will take care of us in the good days and in the bad days because he is the Lord of the valley as well as the mountaintop. And what we need, I heard a preacher say this. I just listen to so much good stuff. I mean, it's available if you want to wear it. I mean, there's some good stuff around. This preacher said, all of God's great men, now you hear me, and you need to write it down and remember it, all of God's great men, and that would include women too, have wet eyes, broken hearts, and bent knees. They all walk with a limp. Our great forefather Jacob, you know, he was the first Israelite. And we are the last Israelites. You say, I don't believe that. That's true. You see, he walked with a limp. And all of us that have walked after him, God will hit our strength so that we can draw from his. It's a lesson in David. See, the key of David's heart now to his heart was his appearance here. He didn't go strutting in saying, "Bless God, let me at him." He didn't go shouting at the devil. He went in lowliness and repentance of heart, knowing his own condition. This, he learns that his friend Ahithophel had turned against him, and these two things, it seems, were the worst. Ahithophel's treachery and Absalom's rebellion, but it's all bad. We've seen God punish his sin. You believe that? Boy, that's weak. I have to go over it again. I said, do you believe that God will chastise you when you need it? And if you're any kind of a parent at all, you're going to put it on your own kids. And you can tell the ones that get it and the ones that don't.
That's right.
Fewer and fewer of them getting it these days, so I had to get out of the classroom before I could give it, so I had to give it to them.
Right.
And you couldn't do that. Isn't that silly? Back in the old days, you know, some these fine fathers come say, now look, if he gets out of line, you whip him. You want a note, you want written permission, you don't need it, but I'll give it to you. Now, he's supposed to behave himself. If he doesn't learn to behave, he'd best well not learn anything else. Man, you could teach school in those days. But 30 years later, kids would come and say, my daddy says, you better not hit me. And I have kids, you know, hadn't done anything, but that's the dinner table talk. The dinner table talk. And my first reaction would be to say, well, I don't have anything against you, but I sure like to get a hold of him. The big dummy. They don't realize what you're doing to children, you see. That's why there's so much lawlessness in the land. We've taught our kids not to respect authority.
Amen.
Well, I won't charge you for that. But God will not ignore our disobedience, friend. If we're the heirs of salvation, we have to be treated as children of the Father. All Scripture. And I want to say, how many of you are beginning to see that this is good stuff? And that the Psalms are really some of the most valuable Scripture in all of the Bible. But there had to be occasioned. You know, you could say to somebody, sit down, sister, and write me a Psalm. Well, she'd be hard-pressed to know what to say if she hadn't been through some of the things that David's been through. Her brand of heartache's different. But I'm telling you, friends, if your heart hurts, your pen can write. If your heart hurts, your mouth can speak. If your heart hurts, your knee will bend. If your heart hurts, you give expression to it. The miracle of all of it is how God preserved the Psalms. What did he write them on? Did he put them in his pocket? Did the maid empty his pockets before she washed his clothes? Did the Psalms go through the washing? Did he put them on the dresser? Did he say, oh, I forgot this piece of paper, I wrote this song? No, David was, I believe, completely unaware that he was writing anything that would be preserved for all generations. He was talking to God. Psalm 41, he says, even my close friend. And there's a line, I think it's in Psalm 55, and I want to just say this very quickly. It says, if I had the wings of a dove, I heard E.V. Hill preach on that, and I just tell you, it just really is fine preaching. He said, it wouldn't do you no good to have no wings. You can't fly away from it. Wherever you'd fly, there'd be two or three of you there, and you'd find some trouble. You can't fly away from it. But he said, if I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away from here. You ever feel like that?
Yeah.
Yes. You know, you get to, statistics and papers and taxes and insurance, all that bugs me. I don't know anything about all that. And I get to talking about all that, you know, and I think, my goodness, what do I know? And you have to think, you know, if we're over yonder.
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, hallelujah.
Over yonder,
yes.
There won't be any insurance. There won't be any annuities. There won't be any income tax. There won't be any federal penalties. There won't be any quarterly payments. There won't be any withhold. Hallelujah. You ever get to thinking, you know what a wonderful time it's going to be. There'll be no sorrow there. Many are the sorrows of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You want some good news? Who knows the next line? Maureen, you ought to know the next line. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. He delivered David out of them. And we could go on a whole lot with that. But Saul, you see, God in his sovereign control allows him to suffer because of the sins of the flesh. Saul's sins were more of the spirit, pride, envy, and jealousy. He passed off the picture. And David, the great king of Israel, with strong passions.
sinned in the flesh and led him to the point of despair. I'll tell you, David knew God. I said, David knew God. You know what you and I do? We get such a self-righteous stance that we say, well, anybody that really gets into gross sin, they just don't know God. How do you know? How many of you ever noticed that? You know, we criticize Jimmy, and we criticize Jim Becker, and we criticize this, that, and the other. They say, well, that don't know God. How do you know? We need not judge our brother. And I want to tell you what the Bible really says. It says, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You don't know what you do in a similar situation. There, by the grace of God, is the only way we stand. We need to shout about God's grace. But in all of this despair, God visited David. He knew his heart. And the horror of David's sin and the sweetness of forgiveness brought a rest to him. And the Psalms are preached from pulpits all over the world, read by deathbeds, celebrated in the brightness of a new morning the world over. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 3. I'm so glad I got to that. I am so thrilled I got to that. I've been wanting to get to Psalm 3. Psalm number 3. At the learning of all of Absalom's betrayal and Ahithophel's treachery, David wrote Psalm 3. He said, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I was crying to the Lord with my loud voice, and he answered me from his holy hill. Have you ever experienced that? Now listen to this. Nothing could be any worse than the predicament that David was in. His kids had been killing each other and raping each other. His son had taken the throne. His best friend had deserted him. What could be worse? Could you add anything else?
No.
At a time like that, money didn't mean anything. He'd had to flee from Jerusalem. Nothing could be worse. And you know what he said? After he surrendered to God, he said, I lay me down and I slept. See, sleep is a real needed commodity. And it's hard to do when you're in trouble. How many of you have ever felt that? Brother, you can go to sleep for a little while and wake up and it hits you in the head like a double-bit axe. Quack! Whatever. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But this man said, don't you see the purpose of all of David's sin? Everybody does? So he could write Psalm 3 and the 74 other Psalms that he wrote. He said, I lay down and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves round about me, and they had. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. We need to put that one on our refrigerator door, don't we? Now flip over very quickly and let's look at one or two verses of Psalm 61. 61, 55, 61, 62, and 63, and 143 came out of all of this experience. It excites me. I like to get into all of them. But Psalm 61 says it also. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to thee. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that's higher than I.
Glory.
Remember David has said, or will say, he is my rock, he is my fortress, he is my strength. Well, all the days of his trouble, he knew who his rock was. There's an old song used to be in the old denominational hymn books. I get so hungry for it. I just don't feel like sometimes just get me old hymn book and just eat it. It's just like the Bible. It's so sweet. But there used to be an old song and it says, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Sometimes when shadows are deep and rough seems the path to the goal. And sorrows around me, they sweep like billows down over my soul. Remember that one? Oh, then to the rock, let me fly to the rock that is higher than I. Remember that? That came out of Psalm 61. Aren't you glad about the rock? You'd have never known it. The New Testament doesn't teach us that the rock's higher than you are.
You know who taught you the rocks higher than you are? Your brother David. You know why he taught you? Because God let him get in the pit of despair. God let everything hit him that could possibly hit him. And then saved him to write the Psalms. I'm glad about it, friends. I think it's exciting that we can see how these great things, 62, 63, and 143, we'll look at those very briefly next week. Thank you for your attendance and the offering that you've given for the work in Mexico. God bless and keep you. Remember, if the Lord loves you, He chastens you. So when He whips you this week, we'll just back up to Him and say, pour it on.